Last Sunday, we dealt with David's confrontation by Nathan, the prophet, bringing him to an agonized cry to God for repentance and for restoration. And this morning, as I suggested last time, we are going to look at that expression of penitence in the 51st Psalm, one of the deepest and indeed profoundest expressions of penitence and confession of sin in all Scripture. At our afternoon communion last Sunday, we were looking at the Apostle John's words in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we studied the meaning of the word confess and made three points. To confess sin is to say the same thing about sin as God says about it. It means to take the same view of sin as God takes of it. It means to take the same attitude to sin as God takes, an attitude of revulsion and disgust and a turning away from it. Now, we see that supremely in this psalm that we're going to look at today. And as I said in closing last Sunday, David's sin is recorded in Scripture for our learning, that none might presume. And his restoration is also recorded in Scripture, that none need despair. And although this psalm looks especially upon the dark side of sin, we must never forget the central appeal that David makes. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I think we should say one introductory word in relation to the Christian faith itself. Because, of course, all forgiveness is in and through Christ. And we are not to suppose that this psalm teaches a way of forgiveness in which Christ is not mentioned, because that, of course, is to misunderstand the psalm. For the psalmist's appeal here is to the covenant mercy of God. Have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness. And that covenant mercy, which is sealed to us in Jesus Christ, had many shadows that spoke of him in the Old Testament time, sacrifices and types, as indeed Paul makes very plain in his epistles. And so we assume necessarily that when dealing with the 51st Psalm's teaching, that the forgiveness of which it speaks is sealed to us in the death and rising of Christ, and is possible only through him. And that being understood and presupposed in all our thinking, then we can certainly take this psalm as teaching us the steps by which we as sinners can find our way back to the Father. David prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." The psalm is really remarkably well structured, although it is the outpouring of agony of heart. The first two verses, we have invocation. then verses 4 to 6, or verses 3 to 6, we have confession. In verses 7 to 9, we have a prayer for forgiveness. In verses 10 to 13, we have a prayer for renewal. In verses 14 to 17, we have praise and thanksgiving. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And the concluding two verses, 18 and 19. Now, in the invocation, in the first three verses, the note that is struck indicates the real awareness in the psalmist's heart of the situation in which he finds himself. This is not a piteous cry for help. And the psalmist is not suffering here from a sense of misfortune. It is a cry for mercy. For he knows he has done wrong, terrible wrong, and it's the consciousness of his guilt that is so distressing to him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the note that he strikes here. And it's very interesting, it seems to me, that in this initial invocation to God, crying for mercy, the psalm uses three different words for sin and three different words to describe the nature and the effect that that mercy will have on his soul. I said that the word confession in the New Testament means to say the same thing about sin as God does. And there's a very real point here, as we will make clear as we go on. The three words here are sin, transgression, and iniquity. Now, the word sin is a word which means missing the mark, doing wrong, committing a serious mistake. The idea is that of a man knowing what is right and trying to do what is right, but failing. This is what Paul takes up in Romans. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word iniquity goes further, however. There is in this word the idea of deliberate offense, a deliberate turning out of the way. And involved in that is the idea of something being twisted or bent. My iniquity. And the third word goes even further. Transgression includes the idea of rebellion. As the psalm goes on to say, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Rebellion against God. Now you see, the psalmist is calling sin by its proper name, using these words. How do we so often speak of sin? We speak of our failings, our shortcomings, our mistakes. Now, all these words are attempts, for the most part unconscious on our part, to minimize the real nature of sin. And as long as we call sin failing, or mistakes or shortcomings, we are not calling it by the name God calls it. And therefore we are not confessing our sin. And it's worthy of notice that David makes no excuses here. There is a qualitative difference between admitting sin and confessing sin. I admit I did wrong, but I was provoked. I admit it was a wrong thing to do, but I was under pressure. Always where there is a but, we are dodging the issue. And David, under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, makes no excuses. He realizes there can be no buts. He calls sin by its proper name. Sin, iniquity, transgression. And the three words he uses in his plea for mercy, underline this: blot out my transgression. That speaks of forgiveness as the erasure of a writing or an indictment. Paul picks up this in Colossians, the handwriting which was against us. Blot that out. Wash me, he says. And the scholars tell us that what is referred to is the Eastern washing by kneading or beating, not by simple rinsing. And it means that the psalmist is ready to submit to any painful discipline to gain his objective. Those of us who traveled in the East during the war and since would know the very familiar sight of folk by the riverside bashing down their washing on the stones, bashing it. That's what's involved here. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the third word, cleanse me. See, guilt is not only a blotted record or a polluted robe. Sin is a disease like leprosy. Cleanse me. Cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, as I say, the confession aspect of this means to say the same thing about sin as God does. Now, it's a biggish step for any man to come to the point of saying, yes, I did it. I did that. Full stop. And to leave out all the buts. Because as long as ever we are going to say but, we are excusing ourselves. We are minimizing the issue. I admit I lost my temper, but I was greatly provoked. I admit I was nasty, but I had good cause to be. As long as ever we take that line, we fall short of biblical confession. Lord, I did this. And in David's case, Lord, I committed adultery. Lord, I arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be murdered. I am a murderer. That's confession of sin. And that's a big step. But anything less than that constitutes a fatal evasion. And of course, the seriousness of his sin comes out in verse 4. Against thee, O God, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He had sinned against Bathsheba, yes. He had sinned against Uriah, yes. He had sinned against his own soul, yes. He had sinned against his body, his family, his kingdom, the church of God. All these things are true. But most of all, and deepest of all, and most terrible of all, he sinned against God, against thee only. And all the other aspects simply fade into insignificance compared with the enormity of this sin, which is against God. To sin against a holy God. I remember Tom Rees, the evangelist, on one occasion preaching in Glasgow at a crusade there. And after the meeting, he spoke with two young men who tended to make light of his preaching and light of his appeals. But he spoke seriously to them and challenged them with the reality of sin. And he sat with them in silence. And one of them suddenly burst out, "Oh God, I'm lost." That's it. He saw himself in the sight of a holy God, and it unnerved him. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. And when you come to that, you see, you realize that there's no possibility of gaining forgiveness with the promise of doing better next time. You know that that is not permitted. You know that there is no next time. That but for the grace and mercy of God, you are lost. And David goes on. This curious phrase in verse 4, "that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Let me link that up with Nathan's confrontation. Remember when Nathan told the story, the parable of the ewe lamb? David was angered by the heartlessness of the man in the parable. He said, "He shall surely die for doing such a thing." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And it came home with such terrific power to David that it just crumpled him. "I have sinned," he said. And Nathan said, "God hath also forgiven thee." And then he went on to say, "But the consequences of your sin will be this, 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 and this." And we are often tempted to say, "But Lord, that's surely a very hard and severe sentence, isn't it? Don't we think like that?" Well, you see, that's what David is recognizing and saying, "No, no, no, it's not severe. I've deserved it all. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." That's the point that's being made. David is saying, "I accept it all. I deserve all that you send upon me, and so much more." You see, it all depends from what standpoint we look at things. If we look from the human standpoint, then a whole trail of adverse circumstances dogging our footsteps for years may seem to be terribly hard. And in our secret hearts, we would say, terribly unjust. It's harsh of God to treat me like this. But if you look at the situation from a divine perspective, you realize
that as a sinner, you have no right to be alive at all. To be alive is a blessing of divine grace. That you and I, as sinners, are here today worshipping a holy God is a miracle of grace. Because we should not be alive at all. That's the divine perspective. And give David his due. He saw so very clearly that that was the situation. And he goes on in verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now what's this saying? This is a recognition that what he did came from a sinful nature. And therefore, by implication, we can write this word. It could happen again, David. And but for divine grace, will. And the discovery that he makes in verse 5 leads to another discovery in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Then this moving prayer, which repeats in a sense the earlier prayers in verses 1 and 2, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. What a heart-rending cry. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. You see the force of the 130th Psalm in this context, don't you? Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. That's David down in the depths. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. And I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. The guilt, the defilement, the need for forgiveness, the need for justification, the need for reinstatement. And then the prayer for renewal in verses 10 onwards. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Even in his depth of agony and distress, David recognizes that it is the joy of God's salvation, not salvation itself, that has been taken away. And in verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, has to be interpreted in similar fashion. A blood-bought child of God can never ultimately lose the Holy Spirit. When he comes to indwell a believer's heart, he comes forever. But that being said, do not forget what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. That is a taking away of the Holy Spirit. The removal
of the plenary grace of that Spirit, enabling a man to live for God. We spoke of this a week or two ago, did we not? You cannot come back to God when you like. And I think this is what David is recognizing. We often sing, for example, to take an illustration, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." That's a marvelous paraphrase. And as the expression of a deep spiritual reality, nothing in hymnology is quite like it. But the words in Hosea which form the background of that paraphrase really mean the very opposite. Because Israel was saying, "Come and let us return to the Lord. He hath smitten us. He will heal us. In a day or two, everything will be all right again." And it's because of that simplistic, superficial, and almost blasphemous attitude, God goes on in Hosea chapter 6 to say, "O Israel, what shall I do with you? Your goodness is like the morning cloud. It's gone by noonday. It's as ephemeral as that." And that's the thing that we need to guard against. Superficial penitence. Superficial turning to God, which doesn't cut any ice with Him. Don't forget the bit in John chapter 2 where it says that many believed on Jesus because of the works that He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them. And the word in the Greek is exactly the same as believe. Many believed on Him, but Jesus did not believe in them because He knew what was in man. And He knew in these instances that it was a very frothy, a very temporary, a very superficial response. We cannot come back to God when we like. And we have no authority for assuming that when we sin, all we have to do is say sorry to God and everything in the garden will be lovely. It doesn't work out like that, my dear friends. And I have known people who have sinned and it has taken a long, long time before God has been pleased to restore them to former days. And this is what David cries out in the awareness of, "Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Not in the absolute, once for all sense, but in the sense that we may be shunted into a siding and no longer of any use to Him. That's what David is speaking about in verse 13. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Then, when the restoration is made. Well, you see, if sin is nature as well as act, then not only must the act be pardoned, but also the nature must be changed. And it is regeneration that is needed. You know, it's very easy for people to pray for forgiveness out with the context of spiritual renewal. I have spoken in pastoral situations with people who have been very worried about things that they've done wrong. And they want an assurance of forgiveness from God about these things. But they're not interested in the deeper issues of the spiritual life. They're not interested in being converted. It doesn't work that way. There can be no forgiveness except in the context of being born again and made new creatures
in Christ Jesus. And Paul bears witness, David bears witness to the need here to be made different, to be made over again, to be given a steadfast spirit, and deliverance from the waywardness that had led him so far astray from God. The need for a restored relationship of fellowship with God, which will prevent his life from slipping away. As the hymn we sang with the children said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it." And this word, "restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," is a very poignant one. When you think that a year passed between the time that he sinned and the time that Nathan came to him and challenged him with the parable of the ewe lamb, what must David have felt during that year? Not so much in the busyness of his warfare and campaigns, because that would occupy his mind and his attention, but in the quiet moments when he lay in bed at night and couldn't get to sleep, what would his thoughts be then? What battles, what conflicts would be going on in his mind as he looked back? There couldn't have been much joy in his life, could there? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Ah, it's sometimes not until we lose that joy and know that we've lost it. And mind you, you can lose the joy without really being conscious that something has gone missing. Samson wist not, you remember, that the Spirit of God left him. But others see it. Others see that there's something missing from that life. And when a man really sees that he's lost the joy, then he longs that it might be restored. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." Then it will be different again. Then I will be back to where I used to be and where I was once glad to be. This is ringing bells in our hearts this morning. Are you where you used to be spiritually? Am I where I used to be spiritually? "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." It's something that only God can do. But blessed be his name, he can do it. To be delivered from blood guiltiness. And now he's thinking not so much of Bathsheba, but of Bathsheba's husband, that good man who was more faithful to David than David was to his God. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." But notice in the prayer how Godward it is. He is clinging to God. He is conscious that God is the God of his salvation. So there's no despair here, only the distress and pain and anguish and heart of the conviction of sin. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then this perhaps most moving verse of the whole psalm, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken spirit, a heart broken and crushed. One of the commentators says it means the breaking and crushing of man's sinful nature, the destroying of man's self. That is the ground on which God can have dealings with us. And when we come broken, crushed like that, he meets with us. And in all the pain, and in all the anguish, and in all the distress, he takes it all to his own heart, and he grapples with it, and draws the pain and the anguish and the hurt and the affront into himself. It's one of the Kailyard School in Scotland, which has been so much maligned, and probably with some justification, but it was one of the Kailyard School writers who said, and was it G.M. Barrie, God is the chief sufferer in the universe. God is the chief sufferer in the universe. And that's because he takes the enormity of our sin and what sin has done to himself. And in the mystery and secret of the infinite heart of our holy God, he destroys it. At what cost? No one can know. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And maybe that's a good note on which to end. Here's the plaintive cry of this lost sheep. Hide thy face from my sin. Blot out all mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. And in that agony, the living, loving, holy, forgiving God comes to us and takes us to his heart. May God himself bless this word to us all. Let us pray. Lord God, our hearts are more moved than we could ever say by the power of thy word today. Oh, bless it to all our hearts this morning and may it do its gracious work in us to bring us where we ought to be and where we need to be and where, above all else, we want to be. For thy great holy name's sake, Amen.